Our lesson tonight is out of Matthew chapter 8, verses 23 to 27. Christ is Israel's Messiah by his authority over nature. In noting how Jesus is the Messiah, Matthew would need to demonstrate his power to bring all creation into peaceful harmony, as will occur in the Messianic kingdom. I put two passages down here just to back this up. Very interesting. The Messianic kingdom will be a time when nature comes back into harmony, the curse will be removed. Isaiah, for example, Isaiah chapter 65, verse 25 says, "The wolf and the lamb shall feed together." That's an amazing. Right now, wolves attack lambs, right? The wolf and the lamb will feed together, which means the wolf is going to eat straw like a lamb or hay. And the lion shall eat straw like the bullock. You see a lion and a bullock eating together? That's something. Interesting enough, there was an article some time ago in Answers in Genesis magazine where they've actually raised lion cubs or crosses between lions and tigers from birth, and they have fed them hay, and they eat it. They're big. So originally that's what they did. It's interesting. "And dust shall be the serpent's food." It's interesting. The serpent now doesn't eat it. He eats rodents and mice and everything else. "And they shall not hurt or destroy on all my holy mountains, saith the Lord." So you're going to have, on Mount Zion, you're going to have animals like lions and snakes and wolves and things, and they're going to be very tame. And it won't be a problem. It's amazing. Another passage is Amos chapter 9, verse 13. This is a very familiar passage. "Behold, the day is come, saith the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper." In other words, you're going to have year-round growing of crops. And that implies that we're going to have a temperate climate year-round. It's going to be approximately 70 degrees all the time. "The plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him that sows seed. And the mountain shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt." And the melting of the, that's a figure of speech. It refers to the fact that the mountains are going to be so full of produce, it's going to be as though they're melting. Now, normally, wine doesn't grow away on tops of the mountains. Grapes grow on valleys or on hills where the frost can move down it. But because on the tops of the mountains, normally you don't have the soil up there. But apparently the soil is going to be great even on the tops of the mountains. So you're going to have vineyards right over the tops, right the crowns of the mountains. So harmony. Nature is going to be brought back into harmony. Well, this fact and its context is clearly seen in Matthew chapter 8, verses 23 to 27. We would like to read the passage and then we'll look at it. Matthew 8, 23. "And when Jesus was entered into a ship, his disciples followed him." Now, for all these disciples to get into this ship, we know that this ship was probably the size of one that was discovered in the bottom of the Sea of Galilee not long ago, I think in the 1980s and so forth. The ship, probably about 15 to 18 feet long, could have seated that many men. Fairly long and had a pointed bow and so forth and a rowing cushion at the back where you could sleep on it and so forth. "And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was being covered with the waves. But he," Jesus, "was asleep." Now, he would be asleep not on the bottom of the boat. He would be asleep on there was a rowing cushion at the back of these boats generally. It was about 5 feet by about 4.5 feet. And they had a leather cushion on there. It was kind of a firm bed. Nevertheless, a man, if he could lay down on it and kind of curl his legs up, he could go to sleep. And Jesus was fatigued. If you've ever been involved in ministry, you'll know what this is like. You can get very, very tired. Well, he was very, very tired, so he went to sleep right on the boat. One day, one of the men in our church took me out on a sailboat on Monday, my day off. I was tired anyway, and I went to sleep right on the sailboat. So the last time I do that on my day off, the rocking of the boat, and when you're drowsy anyway, you go. And that's what happened with Jesus. But even in the midst of this huge tempest, and waves are swapping all over. In fact, the waves are probably slopping over on Jesus. He was still asleep. Shows how tired he was. And his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we are perishing. And he saith unto them, Why are you fearful, O you of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. But the men marveled, saying, What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? Okay, we have to look at the details to figure out what's going on. Matthew 8:23 reports that when Jesus, on one occasion, entered into a fishing boat to cross to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, his disciples followed him into the boat. So you've got 13 men in a boat. It's kind of heavy. It's important to note that some of these disciples were experienced fishermen who were very familiar with that sea, as seen in Christ's calling them to cease fishing there and follow him back in Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 to 22. Remember Peter, James, John, the sons of Zebedee, and so forth? They were fishing by the Sea of Galilee. They'd gone out of the boats. They were mending their nets, and Jesus called them away from that. So these were men who knew this body of water well. They were familiar with it. They were used to being out on the boat. And it's interesting that the Lord led them into a situation where they got into a circumstance that they were familiar with, but they knew that they were in over their heads. This is a very, very dangerous storm. But he did this in order to test them. Now, this sea is also still known to this day for its sudden violent storms. I don't know if you're familiar with the topography of the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee is shaped something like a heart without the crease at the top. And there are steep sides of the hills on either side, and on the west side, on the east side, that go up. And the hills keep going up. In fact, on the north end, the hills sort of keep winding up all the way up to Mount Hermon, which is snow-capped year-round. Now, the Sea of Galilee is actually below sea level, over 650 feet below sea level, because it's part of the Great Rift Valley. Remember, we talked about it a couple Sundays ago. There's a huge valley running from Lebanon all the way down to Mozambique, which is just north of south. It actually borders on South Africa. Michelle would be familiar with that. It's a huge crease in the Earth's crust that is sunk, that happened near the end of the flood. And this valley goes all the way up, and the Sea of Galilee is part of it. And it's actually below sea level at the Sea of Galilee right there. But Mount Hermon is high enough that it's still snow-capped year-round. What happens is these cold air currents sometimes flow down the mountains, and they pick up speed, and they rush down into the Sea of Galilee. And the Sea of Galilee, with the mountains on either side, acts like a venturi. I don't know if you know what a venturi is, but it's something that compresses air. And it shoots out the back end or the bottom end or the south end of the Sea of Galilee. And meanwhile, it creates ruckus with the waters. You can get a very violent storm, especially wind. And it's very, very dangerous to small fishing boats. So I quoted the Zondervan Pictorial Encyclopedia of the Bible on this. The position of the lake in the Jordan Rift below sea level, with the high mountains to the east and west, creates a natural condition for storms. The cool air masses from the mountain heights rush down the steep slopes with tremendous force, causing violent eruptions of the lake. Such tempests are not infrequent and are extremely dangerous to small craft. Now, the disciples would have known this. This is why when you're out fishing on the Sea of Galilee, you have an eye out constantly for clouds and for any type of a tempest that is there. And what you want to do is, if the tempest comes back, you turn around immediately and start trying to make it back, because this lake is about five miles wide and 7 miles long. And you don't want to be out in the very middle of this if one of the storms coming up, because you can die. You can drown very quickly. So after everyone had boarded and they moved far out enough to sea so that Jesus could fall asleep, a sudden severe storm arose so that the ship was covered with waves. Now, the situation became so grave that Peter, Andrew, James, and John, whom Jesus had called to be his disciples from fishing as experienced fishermen on that very sea, were among the disciples who awakened Jesus from sleep, saying, Save us, Lord, we are perishing. So when these experienced fishermen were complaining and they were worried sick, it would have been a very dreadful sight. The waves probably could have been anywhere from 4 to 5 feet high, sloshing all over this boat. You have a boat, we have 13 men in it. It's already beginning to fill with water. They're in deep, deep trouble. They knew it. So Jesus replied, Why are you afraid, O you of little faith? Now, he had called these men with the promise that if they followed him, he would make them to become fishers of men. I don't know if you remember that or not, but if I go back to Matthew chapter 4, verse 19, he said unto them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Now, as yet, they weren't fishers of men. So they weren't supposed to drown in the lake because Jesus had said, follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. They had to become fishers of men before they died. So since they weren't fishers of men yet, they weren't supposed to die. They're supposed to believe Jesus' word, but they forgot. We do the same thing, don't we? When the stress gets big enough, you just plumb forget the word of God. Well, that's what they did, very human. So Jesus didn't say, you know, follow me and you won't become fishers of men because you're going to die in the lake before you get to that point. He didn't do that. He said, follow me and you will be fishers of men. So they would need to live long enough to disciple men effectively, meaning that according to Jesus' promises of original summons, they would not then drown in that sea. Regardless of their unbelief in his original word and grace, Jesus stood and he rebuked the winds and the sea. And there was a great calm. Now this is a tremendous miracle on three different fronts. First, it was a great miracle in reference to the winds. The typically strong, sudden storm had been created by the forceful movement of cool mountain air moving down the hillsides to the Sea of Galilee with its typically tropical climate as it lay 685 feet below sea level. We were in Israel in 1963 on our last trip home from Nigeria. And we actually went swimming in the Sea of Galilee. This is in the month of May. And it was very balmy because it's below sea level. It's very it's tropical there. But at that time of the year, in the month of May, if you go up to sea level or even higher, it'd be actually rather cool, especially in April and so forth. But the Sea of Galilee is very warm. And there are many, many species of fish, even to this day in the Sea of Galilee. Some species you don't find anywhere else on Earth because of the warm waters. And apparently going back to the flood, you know, fish settled in there and they've been able to survive because it's warm. There's been no freezing and whatnot. Well, anyway, the cold air moving down the hillsides to the Sea of Galilee with typically tropical climate, it lay 685 feet below sea level. Now, to check these vast, fast-moving currents of air with a mere verbal command would take supernatural power. We had some pretty stiff winds today, as you noticed, and they were blowing pretty good. Can you imagine just someone say, stop, and all of a sudden, the whole wind stops? That's power. Wind is very, very powerful. Second, there was a great miracle in reference to the water. The typically strong wave action that is so severe that waves were lapping over the side of the boat while experienced fishermen in it thought that they were perishing. It does not suddenly stop so that there's a great calm. Rather, waves naturally keep lapping for some time due to the inertia of great amounts of very disturbed water. I don't know if you've ever noticed, like, to try to settle water down. Take a stone sometime when you're out in a little pond and throw the stone into the pond. You'll see the ripples go back. They hit the side and they come back, and then they go back and back, and the ripples will just keep going there for minutes on end. Now, if you get water that's moving with waves 4 to 5 feet high, if you get up there and say, peace, be still, they're not going to obey you for a long, long, long time. They're going to keep waving back and forth because there's a tremendous amount of inertia. There's a lot of weight involved in the water. When Jesus said, be still, it was like a sheet of glass. Stop. Just like that. Now, that took power. Third, it was a great miracle in reference to the sudden harmony and peace that Jesus instilled on the total environment. The one whose rebuke was sufficient to bring nature into perfect peace and thus indicated he was the Messiah who will bring all nature into perfect harmony when he institutes his kingdom. He said, peace, be still, everything. The wind stopped. What was created by the clouds, maybe the rain stopped as well. The sea and everything was still, very silent. Years ago when I was a teenager, we would go water skiing up in Mount Shasta, Lake Shasta. It's a very cold lake, but in the early mornings, it's like glass. And we always wanted to get out like 6 o'clock, 7 o'clock in the morning, and we'd go water skiing. And it was just really, it was smooth, not a wave. And we'd want to be the first ones out there. And that's exactly what it was like. It stopped. It was like a sheet of glass. And these fishermen, of course, had never seen anything like this. And they were mortified because who is this who can still not only the wind but also the waves at the same time? Now, it's interesting. Moses and Elijah were used of the Lord to part waters. So one parted the sea of the Red Sea. The other one parted the Joshua also parted the Jordan River. They were able to move water. But Jesus stilled water and wind at the same time. That can only happen if he has God's supernatural power. And that indicates that he's the Messiah who's going to bring all nature into perfect harmony. Now the disciples marveled at the miracle and its implications, wondering what kind of man was Jesus that even the winds and the sea together would obey him. They were still in the throes of coming to understand his supernatural power and his position as the true Messiah from the Lord. So the lesson is, by his supernatural power to bring wind and sea into perfect harmony by means of stilling the storm, Jesus showed himself to be God's Messiah of a coming peaceful nature order, natural order in the kingdom. So may we trust in Christ as the Creator sent from God the Father. May we also rest in his sovereignty over all the trials we face in nature to live above the fear that the disciples had in that storm. God doesn't want us to be afraid of what's going on in nature around us. Sometimes events occur that can cause us tremendous distress. Maybe there is a storm that shows up. Maybe there is a fire that can come up, or some other natural catastrophe and so forth. God doesn't want us to be afraid of that. He is God of all of that. He's sovereign over that. And then may we anticipate the tremendous blessings to occur in the kingdom of Christ when the Adamic curse is removed. The Apostle Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 8. It's a wonderful passage of Scripture that tells us that the entire creation is waiting for something to happen to you and to me as believers in Jesus Christ. Paul says, verse 18, I'll start in Romans chapter 8. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. The earnest expectation of the creation or creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. The creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who had subjected the same in hope. Because the creation itself shall also be delivered from the bondage of corruption unto the glorious liberty of the children of God. So, isn't that something? The entire creation is waiting earnestly for you and me as believers to get our glorified bodies and to be back on the earth. Because when that happens, then creation will have the curse removed from it. So you play a very important part, and what's going to happen to you plays a very, very important part into what's going to happen. This is why the Messianic Kingdom is actually called the Marriage Feast of the Lamb, the Marriage Feast of Christ and the Church. It's going to be the marriage celebration when you're going to have all these blessings on the earth. And it's going to go on for 1,000 years. It's going to be 1,000-year wedding feast, wedding celebration of Christ and the Church. So there's a tremendous future that awaits us in the Lord. So may we trust in the Lord. May we rest in him.